I want to invite you to turn to your Bibles. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and so it may not be exactly from the go word for word from what you're reading from, but we are reading in Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 12, and we'll be reading through verse 17. Let's read along or listen along as I read this text. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? And leaving out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany, out to the city of Bethany, and lodged there. You recall the context in which this event or this occurrence took place, right? Jesus had just come and he finally arrived into Jerusalem, right? He came riding on a donkey. And we see that people are saying, "Hosanna to the King," right? "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're praising, they're singing his praises. You would think that they're ready to crown him as king. And then at that point, he comes right into the city center, right to the temple, hops off the donkey, walks in, and this is his next course of action. You know, there was about 500 years ago, 503 years to be exact, there was a protest that took place that was initiated, way back when, but continues to this day. We often or historically call this the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation really was a protest for reform. That's hence the name Protestant Reformation. And we see there were a couple key events that kind of led to the breakaway from the Catholic Church. There, not to overly simplify it, but we see that a couple key events. First of all, there was this thing called the Gutenberg Press that was invented. And that was very beneficial or helpful because before the Gutenberg Press, all scripture was translated into Latin. And guess how many people knew Latin? Well, most people couldn't even read, let alone read Latin. And so we see that ultimately everyone, the common people, were fully dependent upon the Pope or educated religious leaders who were able to say, "This is what the Lord says." And as we see, no doubt, there can definitely be corruption that takes place when you are fully dependent upon what someone else says. A second thing that took place that we probably know it more, the Protestant Reformation by, and that was called the 95 Theses. We see that Martin Luther hammered up these 95 theses, or basically disagreements with the Catholic Church. Now, just so you know your history a little bit better, he was not initiating a breakaway from the Catholic Church. That's not what Martin Luther was intending to do. It was very common, actually, to say, "Hey, you know what, we're going to have a friendly debate." Go figure, right? You know, we could have a friendly debate, and we could actually agree to disagree even. We can even argue it out a little bit. But so he hammers up 95 disagreements that he has with the Catholic Church. For example, one of the common disagreements or the most overwhelming disagreements was that the selling of indulgences or selling of grace, the selling of forgiveness. We see that the church commissioned that you could buy forgiveness. You could buy God's forgiveness for your sin, and then they would use the proceeds for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. And we see that as many things like this transpired, we see that there was much clergy abuse where the clergy became more greedy and they're scraping off the top and they were starting to live scandalous lives and the poor just became increasingly more poor. And so the Reformation was a protest movement that sought the return of the authority of Scripture, not the Pope, and the purity of the Church. But before the Protestant Reformation, about 1,500 years earlier, we see that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, right? We see that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, as I said before, they're singing his praises, he walks into the temple, and of course they're even acknowledging his messianic authority and deity by saying he's the son of David. But when he walks into the temple, we see that he is appalled by what he sees. Again, he finally returns to Jerusalem. This is the place, this is the house of God, right? This is the place in which people come to meet with God, to hear from God, to get their sins forgiven. The temple was iconic for faith. And he walks in and he's filled with holy indignation. Now, what did he see? What did he observe that led to him to have such holy rage? What did Jesus see when he walked into that temple? Well, let me just give an explanation. Since it was Passover, no doubt there was a lot of people in Jerusalem, right? Because Passover was going on, obviously the belief was, much like what Muslims would say today, you know, you got to kind of go to the kind of the holy place. You got to go to Mecca to really celebrate the feast. In the Jewish mindset, if you went to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover at the temple, that was considered, you know, the cream of the crop. And so we see that the many, many people were coming, and there's the court of the Gentiles was just filled with people, was filled with commerce. It was filled with all kinds of people. And what happened in the past couple decades in the court of the Gentiles was that it kind of moved away from its original intention, and it became what we might maybe refer to as a 4-H and Pike's Place market. Have you ever been to the fair? Think of the fair, the Port Angeles Fair. You got the 4-H side, you got vendors, you got all kinds of stuff, maybe even some rides. That was maybe a crass way of saying this was the court of Gentiles. There's commerce going on. Animals are everywhere. It's loud. It's commotion. There's food vendors. And not only that, but the entire court, the entire temple was ruled and controlled by the high priest Ananias, and he was not a godly man. We'll just put it that way. You see, Ananias and the scribes and the other religious leaders, they used their position to gain personal wealth. And people that sold animals had to pay a franchise fee, and of course from that fee they would scrape off the top. And if someone did not pay a franchise fee, then their animals were deemed unacceptable for sacrifice. In other words, they could not get business. So they had to, in a sense, pay the money, pay their dues in order for them to even have a market. And of course, then they would jack the price, they say about 10 times as much as the animal was supposed to be sold at, just to make a profit. Bottom line, the high priest and other religious leaders were corrupt extortionists, and they used God's temple as a means of self-serving gain. So when Jesus walks in and observes all this corruption in his father's temple, he's filled with this holy anger, this holy indignation, and he literally cleans house. Now, what exactly was Jesus then calling him out on? I mean, obviously, people that came to the temple needed to have sacrifices. They needed animals to buy, so it wasn't that they had animals in the court of the Gentiles. That wasn't what was wrong. So what sin was Jesus exposing? I think the sin that Jesus was exposing, and to put it in maybe a common day language, is this. Jesus is exposing the self-serving consumerism. He's exposing the greed. He's basically calling them out because they have changed this place of worship and made it become a place of idolatry. I don't know if you saw the video I posted earlier this week. I posed a number of questions, but the two main questions that I posed was this for you to kind of reflect on was, first of all, what are your expectations of church, of church life? Maybe when you come here on a typical Sunday morning, what are your expectations? And secondly, are your expectations for church God's expectations for his church? Again, we all come with expectations. The real question that we need to answer with or evaluate honestly is, Are my expectations, are my hopes and my desires God's expectations, hopes, and desires for his church? And in our passage this morning, we see that Jesus identifies what the church should be as well as identifies what the church should not be. He tells us God's intent for his church as well as exposes the corruption that can so easily infiltrate into the church. So first, let's address real quickly what the church is not. The church is not an institution to serve your desires. The church is not an institution to serve your desires. It's not an institution to even to serve your wants. Maybe even it's not even an institution to serve your felt needs. You see, the temple had transformed from a place of worship to a place of commerce and idolatry. And religious leaders, as I already said, were ripping people off for self-serving gain. And Jesus calls them out. In fact, he says, "You have turned this place into a den of robbers." Now, that phrase, "den of robbers," is really a reference to Jeremiah the prophet. And in Jeremiah the prophet, we see in Jeremiah chapter 7 that the prophet says this, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods? Other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered.' Only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." By the way, I just want to say a qualification. I'm the one controlling the slides now, and it's the first time I'm doing it, so I'm getting used to it. And I have another tablet next to me, so I'm multitasking. And guess what? Multitasking is impossible for everybody. So forgive me if I'm kind of transferring back between two tablets right now. But the fact is, the church is not an institution to serve your desires. These people maybe have thought that they were serving God, but in fact, they were actually serving themselves. And today we would call that, or what the Bible calls that, is it's called idolatry. What is idolatry? I believe John Piper explains it or defines it well when he says this: idolatry is a craving, it's a wanting, it's an enjoying, it's being satisfied in anything that you treasure more than God. Anything that you treasure more than God is idolatry. You might ask the question, how do I know if I am guilty of idolatry? How do I know if I have idols in my life? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think about most? What do you spend the most time thinking about? What do you spend the most time being busy with? That can be an indication of potential idolatry, because what you spend the most time thinking about, what you spend the most time pursuing, is indicative of what's in your heart. It's because it's what you love. What you love reflects the true condition of your heart. One of the common forms of idolatry in our world today is that of consumerism. Now, let me just qualify very quickly. We're all consumers, right? It's not that it's wrong to be a consumer, because anytime you buy, sell, or trade, we're going to consume. So everybody's a consumer. Even a poor person is a consumer. But what I'm getting at here is that there's a negative characteristic of consumerism, as one pastor points out, that is kind of this entitled attitude that says, "What do I stand to gain or acquire?" Translation, what does this mean for me? It's all about me. And what is so destructive about consumerism for Christians is that we can consciously or even unconsciously approach the church and our Christian faith with this attitude. We can approach our Christian faith and the church with an expectation, and then we can become a religious consumer. Now, what might a religious consumer be? I believe Sky Jethani, he kind of gives a great quote to help us understand what a religious consumer is like. He says, when we approach Christianity as consumers, rather than seeing our faith as a comprehensive way of life or an interpretive set of beliefs and values, then Christianity becomes just one more brand we consume along with Gap, Apple, and Starbucks to express our identity. He goes on to say that the demotion of Jesus Christ from Lord to label means to live as a Christian no longer carries an expectation of obedience and good works, but rather the perpetual consumption of Christian merchandise and experiences. Wow. Kind of a mouthful, kind of an earful, but what he's basically saying is this: how easy the consumeristic attitude can infiltrate both the church and our personal faith. How easy we can approach God and say, God, what are you going to do for me in my life? How are you going to make my life better? It's kind of like the opposite of surrender. And yet how easy it is to approach church from a subjective list of expectations and come with the attitude that says, is this going to be worth my time? This better be good. I better like that music. You see, the church that is motivated by catering to consumers will usually do whatever it takes to fill its sanctuary. It's kind of the old adage, right? If you build it, they will come. And if you give them what they want, they'll come back, maybe. I think, unfortunately, the church that caters to this consumer mindset may have lots of people in their seats, but unfortunately lacks spiritual depth. In fact, a church that is catering to a consumer attitude, an entitled attitude, may seem to have all the right stuff on the surface, but actually be dead spiritually. In fact, if you were to read on in Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 through 22, you would see that the whole lesson of the fig tree is what Jesus is getting at. You see, the fig tree was harvest time. The fig tree should have had figs on it, and yet Jesus curses the fig tree not because the fig tree did something wrong, but he's identifying the fact that this fig tree is dormant. This fig tree is not fruit bearing. What's the point of having a fig tree that doesn't produce figs, right? Parallel, what's the point of having a church that doesn't glorify God? What's the point of a church that is so self-serving and not God-honoring and really, really causing great harm to the name of God? You see, a church that does not bear fruit, in other words, is a dead church. So Jesus, in his holy rage, is seeking to shed light on their corruption, their sin, their consumerism, their greed, and basically telling us, this is not what I want for my church. This is not what church is about. This isn't come to church and go, am I going to like this or it's all about me? No, that's not what the church is designed by God to be. The question then is, what is it designed to be? What does God have planned for his church? What are we to actively pursue? What does God want us to think about and also participate in when we come together as a church family? Let me just say this up front. Many things could be said, obviously. Many things could be mentioned. This is not an exhaustive passage to elaborate on all things what church should be, but Jesus does identify two key descriptions, one implicit and one explicit. The implicit truth that Jesus identifies of what he wants for this church is this: the church is to be a context of healing. The church is to be a context of healing. Notice right after Jesus cleans house, and the animals start scattering, the birds start flying, the people start running, Guess who comes to Jesus? The lame and the blind. Do you find it kind of interesting that in his holy rage and people, I'm envisioning what this might look like, people are freaking out. People are like, I mean, it is just chaos in there. He is scattering everybody. They are running because it is, don't get near this guy. And yet the lame and the blind feel like they can approach this person. Jesus is still approachable even in his holy rage. The fact is, Jesus desires his church to be a place of healing, not just limited to a physical healing necessarily, but it could be emotional healing, it can be relational healing, it can be spiritual healing. It's as we highlighted even last week with Alicia Page, right? Here's a woman who is still depending fully on Jesus. All her problems have not gone away, but she's doing it with Jesus. And that's the point. She has hope because Jesus is with her and her church is surrounding her. It kind of begs the question, though, church family. Do you come here with that expectation? Did you come this morning with the expectation that God would meet you where you're at and give you what you need? Did you come with the hope or the desire, fully expecting that I know that I can come and be healed? I do want to qualify that obviously the temple context, people came to the temple. Today, we are that temple, right? The Spirit of Christ dwells within us, so we don't have to go to a location. It's not that you have to come to 116 Alvers on Sunday to get healing. That's not what I'm saying. But in part, it's what I'm saying. Healing can take place 24/7 wherever you're at. The Spirit of God is in all believers in Jesus Christ. God can do anything anywhere. He is not limited by location, geography, circumstances, or anything. But I do believe that a significant reason why we come together is not just to sing songs and listen to one another sing. We don't come together just to kind of hear some guy up front talk to them about the Bible, trying to convince them that this is really important. No, part of the reason we come together is to come into the presence of God. Sometimes coming into the presence of God is enabled or empowered because we are together as a church family, because we are no longer in isolation, because we are not alone and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. This is a place in which we get to come and receive healing. I love what St. Augustine said this. He said, the church is not a hotel for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. This is not a good old boys club. This is a hospital for sinners. And here's the thing. Too often, brothers and sisters, too often, IBC family, that some of us, maybe many of us, come to the hospital and we sit in the lobby. And we never go in to see the doctor. Too often we sit in the lobby of the hospital and we hear the doctor maybe through the walls, and we see other people going to go see the doctor and they receive healing. They receive help for their ailments. And yet we come into the lobby and then we leave wondering why nothing has changed in our life. You have to see the doctor. If you want help, you need to see the great physician. And how do we do that? This is where the explicit command comes in. We see the doctor be through prayer. How do we come into the presence of God? Through prayer. This is Jesus' third point here. The church is to be a house of prayer. Jesus says in Isaiah 56, verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The church is a context in which the people of God seek the living God through prayer. I do want to say this because I don't want to make this too elementary, but at the same time, I want to bring the cookies down to the bottom shelf. When we think about prayer, maybe the first question we should ask is, well, what is prayer? Just because you've grown up in the church doesn't mean you understand what prayer is. So what is prayer? Well, let me just say this without oversimplifying it, but without complicating it either. Prayer is simply talking with God. Don't overthink it. Prayer is talking with God. It's an invitation to converse with the triune God, where we make our request to God, and we are also receiving by God because we're listening to God. That's what prayer is. Now, why do we do that? Why would we pray? Why does this matter? Lots of things we could say, but I think first and foremost, as Christians who are surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, we pray because God commands it. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious, don't be worked up, don't be worrisome about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication or petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The classic 1 Thessalonians passage, pray how often? Without ceasing. Pray sometimes, pray when it's convenient, pray when you feel like it. No, pray always. What does it mean to pray always? It means to be in a constant awareness of God in all things. You're constantly aware God is present, He is here, and you're able to literally talk aloud, and you know He's listening, even if it's a mumble, even if you don't understand yourself. I love what Paul says in Romans 8, even if we don't know what to say, the Spirit intercedes for us with words that we can't even articulate or understand. It's okay. You don't know what to say, God does. I love that He even understands and interprets our emotional agony. God, I don't even know what to say. And He's like, I know exactly what you're saying. I think another reason why we pray is not just because God commands it, but because we need it. As Christians, you and I need a consistent prayer life. One writer said it this way. He says, prayer is the oxygen for the Christian. It sustains us. So it follows that prayer must be a source of life for any community of Christians. It is to the church what it is to individuals, breathing. We're all desperately dependent to have a breath, following another breath and following another breath, right? How much more so in our walk of faith are we desperately dependent upon God through prayer? I think thirdly, and this just seems like a very practical reason, we pray because we love Jesus. We pray, in other words, we talk with Jesus because we love Jesus, right? Let me ask you this. How many marriages do you know that are healthy that do not communicate? How many healthy marriages exist that have no communication or very little communication? I'm willing to bet none. I don't think you can have a thriving marriage and not at the same time communicate often and keep short accounts, right? I think the parallel still applies with our walk with Jesus, right? Because we love Him, we want to talk with Him, we want to be with Him, we want to foster a closer relationship through our communication. So the question is, yes, prayer is important. We know why we should do it. So how do we do it? We can't even assume that either, can we? Even the disciples who grew up in the synagogue, they grew up with temple worship, and they asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. So how do we pray? Three quick things. We pray by observing how others pray. There's a reason why the reading plan for IBC is all the prayers of the Bible. We want you to grow in your prayer life, and so we're having you, and I'm doing this every single morning. I'm going through the prayers of the Bible, and it has been so encouraging, church family. If you want a devotional plan, just go through the one we're giving you. I love watching how others, men and women, are conversing, are communicating with their God. I think a second way we learn how to pray is by listening to how others pray. In the second service, John MacArthur will be sitting right back there if he's not still sick. Have you ever heard John MacArthur pray? You know, I hear prayers and I think of letters that are being written sometimes. Dear God. And then fill in the blank. I hear some, you know, and this isn't a critique on anyone's prayer because it's a critique of my own. But when I hear John MacArthur pray, I'm like, whoa, he's actually talking to God. I feel like he's actually has God's attention. And it's influenced how I approach God in prayer. I think a third thing, a third reason or way we learn how to pray is by doing it. How do you learn anything? You do it. And so we're going to do it right now. We're going to take time right now in our service to pray. We're not splitting off, but we are going to pray corporately. And so I'm just going to encourage you, if you feel so led, you can stay seated, you can stay standing, but if you would like to pray, if you'd be willing to pray, whatever God is putting on your heart, we are going to pray as a church. And so I'm going to stop talking. And I'm going to bow my head and close my eyes. I'm going to encourage you to do the same. And we're going to intercede and ask the Lord to give us something. We're going to seek the Lord and listen to him. And let us bless one another by listening and by saying yes and amen with their prayer. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for the promise that you say whenever we talk to you, you will listen. That we don't need to go to a literal temple anymore. But Father, you are with us everywhere we go. In our rising, in our laying down, in our going in our going out, in our car, walking along the street, everywhere, Father, you are there. Father, help us to grow. Help us to become so convinced that we are desperately dependent upon you. We know that we can't manufacture that. We know we can't muster that up. We can't just kind of think our way to that. Father, we need your Spirit to convict us of that. We need your Spirit to give us eyes to see that. So, Father, grow that in your church here. Grow us in that way. May we be a church devoted and desperate, dependent prayer. Father, you walked in. Jesus, you walked in, and the temple was not what it was designed to be. It had fallen away. It becoming a context of self-serving motivations. And Father, you say you want your house, you want your followers to be people of prayer. So Father, may we daily commune with you through prayer. We confess and ask for your forgiveness when we don't. To think that we, the audacity that we have, to think that we can go through life as if we don't need you. As if we're entitled to just receive your blessing without even acknowledging you. Forgive us of this, Father. May we be men and women who are eager to run to the throne of grace. May we be men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, people of prayer. And in a world, in a country that is more volatile than it's been in a very long time, that has got division all around us, where there's fear and there's hopelessness and there's anger, may we be a people of joy and peace. May we be a city set on a hill. May we be a light that is not covered, but it is exposed for all the world to see. We know that we can't just do that, Father. It is through the way in which we follow you, the way in which we are dependent upon you, in which our light will shine bright. So, Father, glorify yourself through your church. Bring honor to your name through IBC and through the other churches that are in this town. Father, do that transforming work so that we might fulfill the mission that you've given to us, so that we might be a house of prayer, so that you might be pleased by what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God, from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father.